Traditionally, a sermon would start off with a story or a joke or some quote to grab your attention. But this morning, I'm going to start off a little differently. I'm going to start off by doing something that might be ill-advised. I'm going to start off by saying a bad word. I'm going to start off by saying something that, whether we say it in the church or we say it in the workplace or we say it in our families, it upsets people. It's not a word we like to hear. It's not a word we like to think about. But after hearing Don so beautifully and powerfully reading this message from the evangelist, the apostle John, John the Elder, I think we need to start with this word. You ready? The word is sin. Now, maybe we're used to hearing the pastor say the word sin. Maybe we're used to reading in our Christian books and our Christian podcasts to hear and see the word sin coming up, but think about the social acceptance of this word. If you were to go up to a coworker and say, "Dude, what you just did on that expense report, that's sin." Or saying to a friend, "Those choices that you made on Saturday, buddy, that was sinful." People know what that word means, or at least they think they do, and it rubs us raw. It's offensive. Sin is an ugly, ugly word. And John is dealing with that ugly, ugly word. If I were to summarize this whole thing to save you a lot of time on the length of the sermon, if you're going to talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. Yeah, prior to entering into the ministry, my primary career was in human resources. And one of the things that we always advised people not to do at work is to talk with others about how much money you're getting paid. It's private. No one needs to know. You know, there's wisdom in that advice, but it also creates some problems. I remember a season where the gentleman that I worked for, I won't name the company, made a very public statement about the pay inequality that existed, not just between locations and between genders, but within the same roles. And he said, "We aren't going to play that game anymore. Men and women are going to be paid within the same pay band. People with similar job titles, similar job functions, they're going to be paid within the same pay band. We are going to do the right thing." It was a powerful message. It was received well. Here's the problem. I was in human resources. I knew what everyone was making. And I saw that although the CEO of the company was talking the talk, the books were telling a very different story. The pay disparity was still very much there. And it doesn't matter how much we tell people not to talk about their salary with others, people are going to talk about their salary with others. It was just a matter of time before the word got out, and that CEO's reputation, it was sinful. He was saying one thing and he was doing another. He was saying he was a man of integrity pursuing a particular path when in fact he was embracing what was most cost effective and lying so he could maintain the status quo. This is the first Sunday after Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It is as true today as it was in the first century. The difference is, traditionally, I should be reading right now is not from 1 John, I should be reading from the Gospel of John. I should be reading the account of Jesus showing up in that upper room that Sunday after Easter. "Here I am, boys. He ate with them. He taught them. He fellowshiped with them. Jesus was with them. You and I are separated by nearly 2,000 years from that blessed event. And here in 1 John, the apostle is dealing with that separation from those who saw, from those who knew, to those who now hear and receive. I think of a mid-20th century theologian. He was writing about the struggle of the Sunday after Easter. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate new life. We celebrate the resurrection. And he writes this autobiographically. Year after year, the longed-for perfection of life does not appear. When the old compulsions reign within us as they have for decades, when despair destroys all joy and courage. And after that quote, he asks the question, is there life after Easter? Well, this morning, the evangelist comforts us. There is life after Easter. And as we look at this chapter plus two verses, we're going to see that there is life, there is hope, there is joy, there is fellowship, but sandwiched in the middle of these reminders is a reminder of something much less present, or pleasant rather, that bad word, sin. So we're going to see in this text that because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, we have fellowship with one another and with the Father. And then we're going to see that despite what Jesus did, we still have sin and death. But then we close, we're reminded, because of Jesus, despite that death, we have life. So it might be helpful just for a couple of minutes to talk about the context of 1 John. Now, John isn't explicitly named as the author of this epistle, although he is in 2 John and 3 John. But as you just heard, if you remember John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1, we have the same language being used. We have the same metaphors being brought forward. This is the apostle living in Ephesus, probably around AD 90. And he is sitting there looking at his own church, his own congregation, his fellowship, and there's a crisis. I don't want us to miss this. We will be spending 6 weeks in this little letter, and it would be easy to overlook the crisis and simply focus on the joy of fellowship that is presented within this text. But woven within that joy, we see that what the Apostle Paul saw when he wrote that letter to the church in Ephesus is blown out of control, and now the Apostle, the Evangelist, John, is having to deal with it. I do want to recommend a book to you. So as I said, we're going to be spending 6 weeks in this little letter. If I were following the guidance of my mentor, Dr. Pentecost, I would be spending 27 weeks in this letter. But I want to recommend, just devotionally, as we are going through this letter together over the next 6 weeks, The Joy of Fellowship by Dr. Dwight Pentecost. It's a wonderful summation of his teaching on this little letter. And this little letter has an awful lot to say to us. Crisis in Ephesus. There are schismatics, people who are divisive in John's church. We see this. We'll see it when we get to chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. There are those who are wanting to break the church apart. There are these false teachers that go out, but they're sending missionaries back in to continue to divide and corrupt. And what is this false theology? Like Paul, John is not focusing on the false theology. He hints at it in order to give us what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. But what we can affirm for this letter, one thing the false teachers were doing is they were taking Jesus and they were diminishing who he was as fully man. They were diminishing who he was as Jesus of Nazareth. There's a name for this. It's a heresy that in the second century really took hold, and it's called docetism. It comes from the Greek word that means to seem. It seems like. It seemed like Jesus was real, but he was a spiritual being. He was docetic, just seeming to be physical. And what's the problem with this? Well, my friends, this is the week after Easter. We're celebrating the resurrection. We're celebrating the resurrection of the incarnate Son of God, he who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And if we reduce who he was by making him simply spiritual, simply divine, well, the miracle has nothing to do with the cross. The gospel has nothing to do with the resurrection. The gospel is reduced to the incarnation, but without flesh. They take away, if you'll pardon the expression, the meat and the heart and the bones of the gospel when they reduce Jesus to a mere spiritual being. He was fully man, and he is still today fully man. Another thing that we see in this first letter from John is that the church was failing to love one another well. Whether it was because of these theological debates, whether it was because they were living immoral lives, because what we do with this flesh doesn't matter, what's more important is spiritual. The one another's, the caring for one another, it was missing. Now, I want you to catch in these first four verses, it's one sentence in the Greek, what John is doing. He's saying, hey, we have seen this. We have touched this. We are testifying about the legitimacy of this to you. We are proclaiming the truth, not just that Jesus walked among us, but we are proclaiming the truth of what that means for us today. We are calling this out so that you can hear it and you can believe it. And then we can be in fellowship with one another just as we are in fellowship with the Lord. Catch the chain there? Isn't that fascinating? So that we can be in fellowship with one another so that then we together might be in fellowship with the Lord. So that our joy may be complete. What's the referent to their complete joy? What makes their joy complete? They already have, it says, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But something's missing. In order to make the joy complete, fellowship needs to be restored within the body so that the body might be in fellowship rightly with the Father and the Son. Now, there is a huge question here in these first four verses that I really want to spend time on, but then we will never get through the rest of this text. So I am going to recommend something to you, and it is worth your time. It's about 20 minutes long. In 2012, Dr. Jim Allman gave a chapel presentation at Dallas Theological Seminary with the grammatically correct, although it doesn't sound like it, title, Is We Christians? I suggest you listen to this. He talks about the we that keeps showing up in this first chapter of 1 John. Who is the we? What does it mean to say that you and I trust this book and we trust the apostolic tradition that has been passed down to us by the likes of Paul and James and Peter and John and the author of Hebrews? So the link, steneric.me/1John1, will take you directly to that chapel presentation from Dr. Allman. Give it a listen. It is some of the best teaching on this that I've ever heard. All right, let's move on to chapter 5, or verse 5. Because of Christ, because of Jesus, we have fellowship. Verse 5 is the hinge verse, not just in this chapter, but it is the key verse of this entire little letter. This is the message. What is the message? Those previous four verses. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This should be bringing back flashbacks of John chapter 1. God is light. Can shadow exist in light itself? No. As the author of Hebrews says, there isn't even a shadow of turning in him. There can be no shadow in him. He is perfect light. And John is continuing the metaphor that he gave us in his gospel. Those who are in the light are walking in Christ Jesus. Those who are in the shadow are not. They're missing it. They're missing what's essential. I want us to go back to Genesis just for a moment. God did not say to Adam and Eve that if you sin, I will kill you. That's not what God said. God said, if you sin, you will die. Now let's take a moment and reflect on the Christian life for a moment. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. The truth. Did you hear the verb that was before that? Practice the truth. When John talks about truth, he's not simply talking about something we know or something that we believe. He's talking about something we do. He's talking about something we live into. And if we are walking in darkness in this way, we are lying and we're not practicing the truth. When we remove ourselves from God's loving, gracious, merciful presence by choosing sin over him, this is us. God is ever present. We are turning away from him. We are choosing the shadow of sin instead of the light of his grace. When we do this, when we choose sin, we are removing ourselves from the only source of life. And if we are removing ourselves from the only source of life, what's left? Death. For the wages of sin are death. If you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. But, one of my favorite conjunctions in Scripture. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, not with him, with one another. Here it is again. It's flipped around. We would expect it to be, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with God. But no, with one another. That's what's broken. Our sin is causing us to have divisions within the body of Christ. Unity is being threatened and destroyed because of the sin of the men and women in the church. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the title of this sermon series, where we will be for the next 6 weeks, is Demonstrate the Proof. This is not about works-based salvation. It's about a life lived in light of the salvation that we have been given. What does it mean to practice the truth? So in verse 6, we have that shift from because of Christ, we have fellowship. But despite Christ, we still have sin. The reality of my life, my experience, is I still struggle with sin. I don't just struggle with sin, I downright sin. And I would wager that that's true of each and every one of us. We still sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The world is divided. There are those who live in the light, and there are those who live in darkness. Throughout this letter, John is drawing some sharp distinctions, writing to his congregation, his fellowship, using black and white illustrations. Are you in the dark or are you in the light? Which one is it? Because if you are living in the light, then you know the truth and you live it. But if you live in the darkness, what does John say? Not that you don't know the truth and are sinful. He's talking to people in the church. If you are in the church and you are living in darkness, he has a very harsh word. You're a liar. You're a liar. The hypocrisy is rank in this situation. I remember a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching on Palm Sunday, I suggested that when we read the passage about the crowds, the same crowds who were welcoming Jesus with calls of hallelujah and laying down their cloaks in the palm branches, that same crowd, when they're standing in front of Pilate's court, and Pilate is bringing forth Jesus and says, "What do you want me to do with this man?" What did they cry out? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And I suggested that we put ourselves in that very place and recognize we would be the ones calling out, "Crucify him." But I got to tell you, I don't like that. I'd like to think, well, I wouldn't, you know? I wouldn't do that. I understand that happened. I understand that those who didn't fully understand who Jesus was did that, and they cried out, "Crucify him." But I know who he is. He's my Savior. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's eternal God. I would not have cried out, "Crucify him." But if I say that I am without sin, I deceive myself, and the truth is not in me. Every single time, I choose to worship something other than my Savior, I'm amongst the scoffers. I'm amongst those crying out, "Crucify him." I'm a liar. I profess with my lips that I worship him and him alone, but then I say, "Jesus, with all due respect, would you mind getting off of the throne of my life for just a minute so I can love and worship something more than I love and worship you? Just for a minute. Crucify him." I resonate with this theologian. The old compulsions reign within us as they have for decades. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not within us. Christians should not sin, but we do. To a man, to a woman, to a child, we do. We have been saved from our sin because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Holy Spirit is in the process of saving us from our sin through sanctification. And there will come a day when Jesus returns and we will be saved from our sin through glorification. But my friends, that day ain't here yet. I pray it comes soon. But it has not come yet. And so, my continued sin defaces my profession of faith. Our continued sin reminds us, hopefully, of our desperate need for a Savior. The present reality of our sinfulness overwhelms our self-control, because the problem there is self-control. I need to surrender myself to the Spirit's control. It is when I die to myself, when I die to the illusion that I got this, and I give myself wholly to the third person of the Trinity, then I can, in bursts for up to 10 to 20 seconds at a time, not sin. But man, we deceive ourselves. There's another word for that, a blind spot. Blind spots are dangerous things. The nature of deceiving ourselves is it creates a vicious cycle. We don't believe we're sinful. We've rationalized it. We've wrapped Christian language around it. We've justified it. We don't even see it as sin anymore. We are unaware of the fact that we are still sinning. Why? Because we have deceived ourselves. In Genesis 3, when the first man and woman sinned, their first impulse was to hide themselves. Don't we do the same thing? Sometimes don't we hide so effectively from our sin that we don't even see our own sin anymore? We've hid it so well that we see our sin as something that's okay? Man, we're good at this. We want to throw Satan under the bus as being the great enemy and the great deceiver. And don't get me wrong, he is. But we do a pretty good job of taking on his responsibilities on his behalf in our own lives. We deceive ourselves. That's discouraging. Sin. Sin, it's an ugly word. It's an offensive word. It's a disgusting word. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, Scripture is explicit. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. So when we make of him a liar, we are making him into something that he is not. We're fashioning a God for ourselves. There's two extremes we can go to here. We can say, well, my sin isn't that big of a deal. Really, it just borders in the category of a mistake. Jesus' work wasn't even necessary for that. It's all good. Or, I don't sin. I'm good. On the karmic cycle of balance everything out, I am way on the plus side. I am not a sinful person. But when we deny our sin, we're denying far more than just our sin. We are denying Jesus. We are denying the work that he did on our behalf. It presumes that we are innocent, that we are self-justified, that our rugged individualism is enough to pull us up from a place of sinfulness to righteousness. And that is one of the great lies that we believe, that we fall for. Confession. What is confession? Verse 8, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful, not us, him, he who is faithful, he who is righteous, he who is just, to forgive our sins and cleanse us. Confession is not a magic spell. Confession is not an incantation that causes our sin to wash off of us. The power behind confession is rooted in the character of who God is. And that's why John, in chapter 2, can remind us that yes, we can have fellowship with one another and with the Father because of the work of Christ. Yes, Despite the work of Christ, we still have sin raging in our bodies, and death is still a reality. But because of Christ, we can truly have life. My little children, this is John the Elder. He's earned that title both by office and lifespan at this point. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, I don't want to bore you with the Greek construction here, but that sentence, but if anyone does sin, is granting, y'all going to sin. We're going to sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, coming back to that, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. He is our advocate. You see, the work of Jesus on the cross, it was enough. It was sufficient. We don't need to confess our sins so that we can be forgiven again, so we can get back into a right state with God. That's not the way any of this works. No. The death of Jesus upon the cross, the shedding of that divine blood, was sufficient. You cannot out-sin what Jesus has done for you upon the cross of Calvary. That sin that you have yet to commit, that you will commit, we have an advocate, a parakletos, a word we usually associate with the Holy Spirit, but in this context, it's Jesus. We have an advocate in Jesus who intercedes for us before the Father and says, no, they're mine. That sin, I'm wearing that. They are wearing the righteousness that is mine. He is our advocate. And you hear the word right after that. He's our advocate, and he is the righteous one. Because only one who is righteous can do what Jesus has done. So John is reminding his family, his fellowship, his church, Jesus has us. He is fighting for us. He is advocating for us. And his righteousness is what makes it possible because he has given it to us. And then it describes what he did. He is the propitiation for our sins. The reason why in our modern translations we have such a tricky and old word like propitiation is because we don't know what to do with the Greek word hilasmos. Hilasmos. Hilasmos is the atoning sacrifice. It isn't the one who makes the sacrifice. It's not the high priest who goes in and makes the sacrifice. The hilasmos is the sacrifice. So John is reminding his church, just as he is reminding us this morning, Jesus Christ didn't go in to make a sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that covered, that satisfied. Lewis Ferry Chafer, the founder of DTS, when he talks about the atonement, this word propitiation, and this idea of satisfying what needed to be satisfied in the character of God, when he talks about the propitiation of Jesus, he would lean back, so I'm told by Dr. P, and say, men, God was satisfied. Jesus has done all that needs to be done on our behalf. It's been done. But here we sit. And what I want you to notice, the problem to be solved today in the letter that John is writing and in our church right now, the problem to be solved today is not God's anger against us, but rather our continued rebellion against God. That's the issue. We can't take care of this on our own. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. If we don't acknowledge how significant the role of sin is in our lives, if we don't acknowledge the impact that sin has within our fellowship, because your sin, friends, is not yours alone. If we don't recognize the impact of sin, we remain embattled against God. Now, this isn't a statement about your salvation. Not at all. It's a statement about our heart's attitude towards the one who has given us life. Sin, the apostle tells us, is something we need to take seriously. Talking the talk is insufficient. We need to live in light of the truth we have been given. We need to demonstrate who we are. As we continue through this letter, another theme will emerge, and that is our conduct, our behavior, is evidence of our parentage. And if, as you've been hearing this morning, you recognize, yeah, I struggle with sin, but I've been saved by grace through faith because of the work of Jesus Christ, may we then live in light of the truth to which we have been called. May we love one another. May we fellowship as brothers and sisters, even as we fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us go now to our triune God in prayer. We worship you, our beautiful, mysterious, powerful, awe-inspiring God. You who are one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we reflected this morning on the writings of the evangelist in 1 John, may we take comfort in the work of the Son to satisfy the Father, and the beautiful ministering mercy of the Spirit indwelling this community. We worship you. We give thanks to you. And we pray that in the context of community, particularly as we begin to gather again next week face to face, that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us, and that these blind spots, these areas where we deceive ourselves, as painful as it may be, I pray that you would reveal them to us through the love of one another. May we love one another well, as you have called us to do. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the glory of the Father. Amen.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here I find my rest. Without you I fall apart, you're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. So teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness.
Well, just as we started this morning in an unconventional way, so too shall we end it in an unconventional way. Wherever you are watching this, I ask that if you're sitting, that you would stand if you are able. Kneel if you feel so led. We've been talking about confession. So now, as a church, let us corporately confess. Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have sinned against you by what we have done and by what we have left undone. But we know that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, go now with the forgiveness of the Son, granting peace to your heart, restoring relationship with your community and the Father. For he is the one who has satisfied any debt that lay upon us, and not just ours, but for the sin of the whole world. Go now in his love and in his peace. Amen.